A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. I want to paint a picture for you in your imagination. I want you to imagine this with me. There are two groups of people. They're both trying to get somewhere. And the first group are trying to get there on an ice-covered lake. The ice is uncertain. The ice's thickness is not yet understood, and it is likely to be very thin. That group is rushing to get to the other side of the lake as quickly as possible. The second group has chosen a different path. They stay on the land. But instead of rushing to get to their destination, they spend their time sitting on the land. They sit on the land and congratulate themselves on how much better they are than those who are on the ice floe or on the lake, and discussing with one another how firm a foundation they have below their bottoms, marveling on how good they have it on the ground instead of being on the lake. Now, I put it to you that this parable expresses what is wrong with Reformed Christianity. For it is the way we live, we view those who we disagree with as having very thin theology, and spend our days appreciating the depth of solidity of our doctrine and don't do anything with it. We sit there on the land motionless. We are famous for the theological sermon with no application, and yet of any Christian, we have the better reason to live as Christian because of our foundation. If you think about these two groups of people, who should be the most urgent to get somewhere but the people on the land? They have confidence in every footstep. They have every reason to move and move quickly. And yet we do not. This is a warning signal to us who are Reformed that part of our duty is not to let what we know be something that is isolated and abstract in our mind, but that we put feet to it. For those with whom we disagree with seem to do that a lot better than we do. The disciples perhaps had an even a better foundation, the presence and teaching of Jesus. They sit there listening to his words after the expulsion of Judas. And he begins to address them, to address what will take place in the next four chapters of John's Gospel. Jesus wants his disciples to understand how to live as his people. This is the bulk of the Olivet Discourse. This is the bulk of the Upper Room Discourse. This is the bulk of what Jesus says to the disciples in chapters 14, 15, and 16. What does living as the disciples of Jesus look like? It's interesting, in the commentaries, some have questioned how this fits in with the evangelical motive of John's Gospel. In John 20, verse 31, John writes, But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. And for some, this causes a contradiction in their minds how this upper room discourse, these instructions on how to live as Christian, fit with the evangelical message, the evangelical thrust of John's Gospel. But D.A. Carson rightly reminds us that the life of the believer is part of the commendation of the Gospel. How we live and what the life of the believer looks like is an incentive, has an evangelical force. It tells people that the life of the believer is something to be desired, because how we live matters. What good is our theology if it does not move us to Christian living? As Jesus begins addressing the disciples, he begins with a theological reality necessary for the people, God's people, to know and to apply in all of life. He then explains the moral obligation that flows from this fundamental reality. Peter speaks up, and Jesus' interaction with him reminds us of the practical work of gospel speaking. We will look at these three events under the headings of glorifying Christians, loving Christians, and professing Christians. Glorifying Christians, loving Christians, and professing Christians. Or if you want to put it the other way, Christians that glorify God, Christians that love, and Christians that profess. Throughout these chapters of John's Gospel, we have seen the acceleration toward the cross. It began with the coming of the Greeks to Philip. As Jesus says, now the glory of God is coming. And now Jesus declares that the event is even closer in these verses. In this address, Jesus reminds us that the Christian is to glorify God in Christ and ultimately in heaven. Jesus pulls the attention away from the departing Judas in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Therefore, then, reminds us of Judas's expulsion. Jesus had said, what thou do, do quickly. And Judas left, and it was night, that haunting final statement of John as Judas leaves. And Jesus brings them back, brings their minds back from their speculation of what Judas is doing to the reality of what they're supposed to be thinking about, what's going on in that room. And he points them to the imminence of the glory of God appearing in the world through the person and work of the Son of Man. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. We have already remarked that this designation, the Son of Man, refers to Jesus' divinity. The Father glorifies the Son, for in that the Father is glorified. This is not a reciprocal glory, but a circular glory within the Trinity. The glory of one is the glory of all. But even so, there seems to be an order here. The Father is glorified in Christ. Remember, to glorify in the way that we think of as God is not to increase in glory as we think of it in an ontological way. The word glorify does mean an increase of glory, an increase in the perception of glory. But since God cannot increase in his glorious nature, being infinite and immutable, it is the perception of God's glory in this world that increases. And so when Jesus says that the Son of Man is being glorified, he says that the Son of Man is about to break through into the world. The glory of God revealed in the Son of Man is about to show up in a big way in the world. In fact, the greatest example, possibly, of the glory of God is to be found in Jesus. And if glory operates this way, the time must be soon. Look at verse 32. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, I wish that this was a little better translated, but what Jesus says is very obvious. He is saying it's going to happen soon. If God is going to be glorified in the Son of Man, then God will glorify the Son of Man in himself, that he may be glorified. Because as we read this morning, God's glory he will not give to another. God is passionately involved in his glory. And so that glory is going to come to pass in this way. And he says, if this is going to happen, if the Son of Man is about to glorify God, you can believe that it's not going to be long. There is not going to be a delay. It says here in verse 32, straightway. The word there in the Hebrew, in the Greek, is euthus, immediately. It's an interesting word. In Mark's gospel, it plays a really big role because Mark's gospel is so compressed that he uses euthus everywhere. Immediately, immediately, straightway in the old AV. It's hurried almost in Mark's gospel because he's preoccupied with this word. And here, Jesus is using it to tell the disciples that the time is short. The Father will not wait to reveal his glory. The time has come for the glory of God to be revealed in the work of redemption. And Jesus reveals this really important truth about time, that everything is on schedule. God is not delaying what he will do. God does not readjust his timeline to suit our whim. Everything is happening in its time, and God will not delay to reveal his glorious purpose in the world. But Jesus then speaks to the disciples of their relative positions. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So I say to you. Jesus' time with them is drawing to a close. And whether he's talking about his imminent death or the ascension, he's warning them that the clock is ticking on their time together in the way that they had known it. Jesus refers to a comment he has made earlier to the Jews. In John 7:34, he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And later he will tell Peter, and that the disciples will be able to follow him later. That's in verse 36. If you look there, Simon Peter said unto them, whither I go now, thou canst not follow, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And so there's this promise later that they'll be able to follow him, but not now. And this comment reveals that Jesus is speaking of heaven. But Jesus speaks to the disciples in terms of endearment, calling the disciples to understand the compassion involved in this comment and what it is that Jesus is about to do. Little children, I am not abandoning you. You might feel that you're going to be left alone, but don't think that way. Where I am going for your good. Where I am going for the glory of God. The glory of God plays a foundational role in our theology. It stands right there in the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We as Christians are fundamentally concerned with the glory of God. We are fundamentally concerned that God is glorified in the world, that the world see what we see in him. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God's glory, though men choose not to see it. The fundamental role of glory points to the importance of worship. For we are a worshiping people. This is something that appears really early in the book, in the Bible. It shows up in Exodus. I always, when I was younger, was fascinated with the Lord's word to Pharaoh. Let my people go so they can worship me. Now, in my earlier mind, I thought that this was either a misdirection or not giving the full story. That in some way, the Lord was saying, they're going to go out and then they're going to come back. But no, that's not what he is saying at all. The Lord is saying, these people are going to be marked out in that they worship me and not the gods of Egypt. You're going to have to let them go because they are mine. And the sign that they are mine is that they worship me and see my glory. Christ redeemed us that we may be a people who worship God. Even our evangelism has this in mind. John Piper famously says, mission exists because worship doesn't. We evangelize people in order to make them worshipers of God. We evangelize those who do not now worship God. We teach people to worship God. We call all of life worship because all of life is to bring glory to God and to reveal God's glory to others. You see, Christian obedience is not an end of itself. Why do you think the law is such a perfect explanation of God's nature? Because in the law, we see the glory of God. Our obedience is to show forth in our life the glorious nature of the God we serve, the God who has redeemed us. Our Christian life, our lives of glory, though, only exist in Christ. You cannot do this on your own. It is because Christ has redeemed you. It's because Christ has saved you. It's because through Christ you have been adopted into God's family. It is by Christ that you have the Spirit of Christ enabling you to do this. We are made to glorify God both now and in heaven. Christ in this statement is reminding them that he is going to be glorifying God in his work. But in our glorified state, all we will do is reveal God's glory more and more to others. Humanity arrogantly assumes that given enough time and collectively, we can accomplish anything. But eternity will not be able for all of humanity, for all of time, to collectively unearth the totality of the infinite glory of God. We are Christians, and part of our understanding of who we are in Christ is that we are passionately committed to the glory of God. But we are also to understand ourselves in the way in which God commands us to work out the glory of God in loving lives. Jesus takes the truth about the glory of God and applies it to the disciples in a new commandment. The new commandment becomes a new sign of those who are attached to Jesus. Jesus issues what he calls a new commandment in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also should love one another. I keep reading that wrong. Let me read it right. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Stop. As I have loved you, you also should love one another. Jesus issues this new commandment, and there are a number of connections here. First, we see a connection to the Old Testament. Jesus calls it a commandment, bringing into our minds the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments were more than just a rule of behavior. They were a rule of behavior that identified God's people. They separated Israel from all the other nations of the world. More so, they revealed the glory and the character of the God that they served. The law was the revelation of God, the revelation of his holy character, his glorious character. It was the rule to act, to live, to imitate their God. Second, Jesus calls it a new commandment. In what sense is it new? Is it new in that it replaces the Old Testament law? Well, of course it doesn't. For Jesus himself would say that he came not to abolish the law, but to establish it and fulfill it. It is new in that it has a special application to the believer, to the disciples of Jesus. Notice how Jesus describes the new commandment. It is not merely that they are to love one another, but they are to love one another imitating Jesus. As I have loved you, you love one another. It places it in that Old Testament position. It places it in that Ten Commandment position. The Lord said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And Jesus says, "Do what I did. As I love you, so you love one another." As the Old Testament people were to imitate the Lord, so the New Testament people are to imitate Christ. Not in his messianic mission, but in his character. It is a new covenant law. As Christ comes to establish the new covenant, a progression of the old covenant, he says, this is the new covenant reality, a new covenant law. Again, by Jesus being able and to give this commandment to the disciples, it is another explanation, it is another revelation of his divinity. Only God can give commandments. Only God can give commandments that define a people. And here, Jesus is God. How would Jesus love the disciples? What kind of love is he talking about? This is a self-sacrificing love. The word here is the one reserved for the extreme duty of love, agapao. It's a verb, calling us to do something, not just to feel something. To relate to one another with kindness, empathy, and care. To do for one another good to the fullness of our ability. He is saying, act this way between one another. As my disciples, as what I have done for you, you do for one another. Jesus continues by addressing the other function of the commandment in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Just like in the Old Testament, the law of God marked Israel as different from the other nations. Just as that law separated them and demonstrated that they were a different people, so this new commandment marks the disciples out as people of Christ. People will be able to see and identify and understand who you are, that you are my disciples by this character trait. Some have suggested that this diminishes the normative duty to love your enemies, to care for all people, but this is not the case. Instead, part of the newness of this law is its intensification for the brothers and sisters of Christ, to the disciples of Christ. We are to have a general care, a general love for all the people, but to exercise a special love for the people of God. We are not demonstrated, we are not marked out as the people of God by our theology. I know that in Reformed communities, I'm about to be pelted by rotten fruit and veg for saying that. But I didn't say that. Jesus said it. Jesus said, "This is the way that you are marked out as my faithful disciples, by your love for one another." It is a travesty of modern Christianity that we love the lost and hate our brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Have you noticed this in the way people seem to talk? They seem to talk a lot about the lost, especially about the lost that they seem to love on the other side of the world, and yet truly despise the person in the next row up. It's the absolute reverse of Jesus' command. We should care about, we should desire to see the evangelism and the sanctification of people across the world. But we are especially to love the person, the brother and sister in Christ. Of all people, we are called to love the church. Loving your enemy, loving the lost you never see, is so much easier than loving the sinner that you have to live with, that you have to see every Sunday. It's probably easier than having to love the pastor who gets up and annoys you every Sunday. And yet those are the people that Jesus especially wants us to love. Those are the people that Jesus says that loving them demonstrates that you're my disciples. The Reformed community really needs to take to heart the lesson of the commandment to love. For our theology can make us proud and condescending. And to demonstrate that, I went to a Baptist, John MacArthur, who writes, "What causes the sharpest, most bitter disputes in the body of Christ are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which those differences are handled." Put directly, it's not our doctrine that causes our worst problems. It's us being jerks about our theology that disgraces Christianity in the world. And that's not the reality. God calls us to be those who demonstrate love for one another. And one another isn't just the people in this building. To love the disciples of Christ is to love the disciples of Christ wherever they be found, even when they don't agree with your theology. But MacArthur's words speak more than to theology, but to all of our differences. For we are tempted and think that it is our differences that divide, and MacArthur's words come to us and remind us it's often the unloving way we deal with our differences that bring the most dispute. We have a duty to relate to each other within the church with love. There is something that speaks the gospel to the world more powerfully than words. There is something that speaks the gospel to the world more powerfully than our love for the lost. There's something that speaks the gospel to the world more loudly than our ability to explain the doctrine of total depravity. It is our love for one another and the community of love that the church ought to be. Now let me say this. remember my beginning illustration. It's better for us to run on the land than to run on the ice floe. It is easier for us to run on the land than it is for us to try to skate on thin ice. Doctrine is important. It is foundational. It gives us the reason to love one another. Our conception of the glory of God revealed in Christ ought to motivate us to love one another. And so the reality of our obedience ought to proceed from the reality of our theology. But Jesus reminds us that if our theology, if our doctrine is not put to work, what good is it? Instead, we speak loudest when we create a community of love, for people spend their lives looking for a community that loves them. This phenomenon has been noticed by sociologists in the last few years about how everyone seems to be trying to develop these kind of micro communities, these niche communities, because they're looking for a place that accepts them and loves them. It's almost a biting condemnation of the church, because what they're looking for, what the world is looking for everywhere else, is what they can only find in Christ and what ought to be demonstrated in the church. Christians are to glorify God. Christians are to love one another. And finally, Christians are to profess their faith. As Jesus speaks to the disciples, Peter, the disciple with a big heart and size-foot mouth, begins to question Jesus' statements. In response, Jesus makes his own statement where, as some have colorfully put it, his mouth wrote checks that his body could never cash. We have already reflected on the relationship between John and Peter, that John and Peter had a relationship of trust and collegiality. And we ought not to read John as if he's trying to slam Peter and detailing all of Peter's foibles and faux pas. There's a theological reason for the inclusion of this story. There's a theological reason why John records what Peter said and what Jesus responded. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter wants to know where Jesus intends to go. And psychologically, this is a fascinating question. Because what was more important in what Jesus had just said? Jesus has told the disciples about his imminent departure to give them the reason for this new commandment, but Peter seems to avoid the commandment at all because he's preoccupied with Jesus' departure. Unless you think I am being too hard on Peter, I think that Peter stands in this case is emblematic of the attitude of the disciples. Because here's the thing, that new commandment that Jesus just told them, he's going to repeat it twice in the chapters 14, 15, and 16. I have to imagine that Jesus understood that the disciples kind of missed this and that it was so important that he had to explain it again. We remember that perennial argument among the disciples about who was greatest, and love among them would be difficult. Perhaps Peter has no conscious reason for avoidance, because perhaps he's not consciously thinking about trying to avoid the question, but there is something more important to him. It reflects people's preoccupation on what matters to them instead of what matters to God. But we see in Peter his intense desire to be with Jesus. In verse 36, Peter said, Lord, where are you going that I can't follow? What's motivating Peter ought to be something that is laudable for us. Peter wants to be with Jesus. At all times he wants to be with Jesus. And Peter's really concerned. Where are you going that I can't follow? Where are you going that I can't be with you? I want to be with you. Even though Peter had a size foot mouth, he really has a lot of traits we ought to find emulable, that we ought to emulate. Jesus reminds Peter of what he had said in verse 33, verse 36, whither I go, thou canst not follow now, but thou shalt follow afterward. He assures the disciples that their separation will not be a permanent condition. Yes, he is leaving. They are not going to be able to follow him now, but will be able to follow him later. But this explanation does not satisfy Peter at all. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. As I read that, I have imaging of it, the Empire Strikes Back, but I'll spare you Luke's kind of whiny attitude. And Peter has the kind of that same attitude. Why can't I do it now? I want to follow you now. I don't want to be bereft of you. He rejects the plan that Jesus would leave them. He rejects the idea that he can't follow him. He thinks that probably he has a better understanding of his ability than Jesus. Peter asserts that he would follow Jesus even to death. Again, we cannot doubt Peter's motive or feeling. We cannot say that Peter doesn't feel deeply about this or that his motives are unclear or impure. Peter wants to be with Jesus, and he believes that he would follow him even if the cost was death. So we cannot doubt Peter's motive or feeling. What we can consider is Peter's ability to judge his own ability. Can Peter truly judge what he is able to do? Well, maybe Peter can't, but Jesus can. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Instead of dying for Jesus, Peter will deny him. Jesus understands Peter's ability. Jesus understands that Peter's mouth is writing checks that he cannot cover. D.A. Carson puts it well, sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intention and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. We are often the least effective in self-assessment. We are often the ones who can misjudge what it is that we are able to do. Peter's denial reminds us of what it takes to be a disciple. Paul will write, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul reminds us that there are two realities that we are to believe and that we are to confess in order to be saved: the divinity of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Because of Adam's sin, we all find ourselves enemies with God. We hate God, we love sin, we love having it our own way. We need something to interrupt our love of self-destruction. And what it is that we could not do, God did for us in Christ. Jesus is God come in human flesh. That's what Paul says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. This is the first thing Paul reveals that God requires of us to believe and to confess, that Jesus is God, that he wasn't just a mere man, but did for us mere men what we could never do for ourselves. That Jesus came and lived and died and rose for us is the second. That Peter says, if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. How do you take the resurrection of Christ and expand it to his whole life? Well, for Paul, that's very simple, because the resurrection was God's stamp of approval on all his life. His life and his death. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval that what Jesus set out to accomplish was accepted by the Father. Paul understands that the resurrection represented God's approval of all that Jesus had done. It represented the acceptance of Jesus' life and death. That death, Jesus died to take away the penalty our sins deserve, to pay the penalty our sins deserve, to suffer the wrath of God for us. In his life, Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness that we needed. We needed perfect obedience, and that is what Jesus did for us. Confessing this means that we acknowledge that we need what Jesus did, that we cannot do it on our own, that we cannot save ourselves, and we need Jesus to save us. Is this your profession? Is this what you believe? Is this what you rely on for your salvation? You see, in this denial of Peter, it reminds us of the duty that believers have to profess Christ to others. John puts this in there because what is true about Peter, you remember in the other Gospels, it's not just Peter who says this. It's not just Peter who makes this confident assertion. It's not just Peter with the size foot mouth. It's not just Peter whose mouth is writing checks that he cannot cover. For all the disciples said the same thing. All the disciples would prove themselves not to be faithful to what they had said. But it reminds us that even as we struggle in our profession, we have a duty to profess faith in Jesus Christ. We have a duty to do what Peter apparently didn't. That when confronted by someone that says, "Are you one of his disciples?" to say, "Yes, I am." We do this weekly with our confession of faith. We do this weekly as we say, "This is what we believe." But we need to do this daily with our lips and with our lives. And it's Peter's preoccupation that reflects our own temptation to avoid obedience. We boast that we will die for Christ when our own self-assessment may be as faulty as Peter's. We think about being willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for Jesus. But you know, in our experience, that's not really a daily thing we have to struggle with. You know what we do have to struggle with daily? That new commandment that Jesus gave. That we love one another as he has loved us. And we ignore Jesus' command to love one another with thinking about something else. We daily have to face other Christians. We find it hard to love, yet Jesus reminds us that for our love for one another is a part of our profession of faith. Because he just said, "People will know you're my disciples by your love for one another." Professing the faith involves content. Paul reminds us that there is content to what it is we are to confess and to believe that to save us. Again, we ought not to be ashamed of our theology, our doctrine. We ought not to be ashamed that we have this great ground below us, firm stability upon which we stand and walk. But we are to speak the truth in love. We are to accept that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ come to different conclusions. But if they profess faith in that Jesus is Lord and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, the work of Jesus, they are part of us. And God tells us, Jesus tells us, to treat them as he has treated us. And so we have to learn this balance, to be confident and yet loving. To appreciate the ground upon which we walk on, but walk on it. To not be those who sit and talk about how wonderful the ground is, but to live daily lives, traveling home. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land. We're headed to glory. Just as our brothers and sisters who may be walking on thin ice are. But let us not be the ones who just make it to glory by reflecting on how wonderful the ground is. But be those who strive to honor God by loving one another. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, astonished at your glory once again. Warned by your word against our temptation to sin, encouraged to speak the truth in love to a lost and dying world. We pray that you would direct our thoughts and our feet, that we would serve you well, not letting our understanding puff us up in pride, but let it be worked out in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.